If you guys are just joining us, just to review, a few weeks ago, we started a series on the church. And especially for you guys as college students, you may have grown up going to church for your entire life, but this kind of season of college, these years of college, are maybe the first time that you actually have the freedom to decide whether you're going to show up, right? Or you get to decide which church you get to go to. Or maybe it's the first time that you've had to meaningfully think about what church even is. Like, why do I do this? What makes up a church? And wherever you're at, it's clear throughout the Bible that if you want to grow as a Christian, if you want to have a healthy walk with the Lord, then church has to be a part of it, right? Church must be a crucial part of your life. And because of that, every year in Beacon, we dedicate some time to talk about it. And usually we spend a message, we talk about the importance of the local church and why it's important to get plugged into the local church as a college student. But for this time, for this year, we thought it might be helpful actually to slow down a little bit and to spend a little more time than just 1 week. And we're gonna spend several weeks actually to study this topic. And we're gonna look at not just like what is the local church, but like what are some of the different metaphors or pictures that the Bible uses to describe the church? What do those pictures and metaphors teach us about how we ought to relate to one another? We're gonna talk about why do we do some of the things that we do? Like why do we preach like we're doing right now all the time? Why do we sing worship songs? Why do we have elders and pastors that lead and oversee us? And if you were here for the first message, we titled that message, Jesus and His Church, right? And the big idea of that message is we must not simply think of the church as, you know, like its people or its practices or this thing kind of in isolation, right? When we think about the church, we always have to think about the church in relation to Jesus. It is Jesus's church. And we talked about how he is the head of the church. He's the builder of the church. He is the husband who would give himself up for his bride, the church. And because of that, because that is how Jesus relates to us, right, then that means that we listen to his instructions if he's the head, right? Or we love one another, right, if he loved his bride. Or we can be confident and we can be trusting even when the church seems unimpressive or even when it seems like what's so great about this, right? Because we know that Jesus builds his church, right? So that was kind of the first message, right? Like who is Jesus in relation to how we think about who the church is? After that, we looked at the mission of the church, and that was Pastor Rich, our new outreach pastor, and he preached on this mission of making disciples, that we don't simply gather together to do the things that we do each week merely for our own entertainment, or even just for our own edification. But we do what we do, right? We are equipped so that we might go out and that we might make disciples for Christ. Right? So that's the mission. This is what guides us. This is what is behind why we do what we do. So that's the first 2 weeks. And for these next couple weeks, we want to look at some of the metaphors that the Bible uses to describe what the church is. And we're going to think about how do these metaphors and how do these pictures shape and teach us about how we ought to see and relate to one another. Okay, and for tonight, we're going to start with the church as the family of God. Okay, the church is the family of God. Now, when you flip through the New Testament, it is very obvious that one of the most significant ways that we should talk about the church, or we should think about the church, is as a family. I don't think I really have to prove that to you guys. You just have to read your Bibles, right? For example, 1 Timothy 3:15, it calls the church the household of God, the household of God. Or similarly, in Galatians 6:10, Paul says, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." Okay, so similar language, right? The church as this household or this family. Or if you read through Paul's letters or the other New Testament letters, a favorite way for the authors to refer to their audience, their recipients, was brothers, right? Brothers and sisters. And so the New Testament witness is loud and clear, right? And repeatedly, the church is referred to as this family. And if you've been here at Lighthouse, the church as family is something that we really value a lot, right? We definitely use it a lot in our language. If you've been to our Sunday services, you know that we call our announcement time, family time, right? And the way that we frame it is this is a way, these different events are ways that you can get involved in the life of this family, right? And get to know one another. Or even as the church continues to grow and it's maybe harder and harder to know as many people, I know that it's on our leadership's heart to make sure that as best as we can, this church still feels like a family. Like we still kind of know each other. And for us as Lighthouse, like we didn't just make that up, right? We didn't just claim that as, oh, like this would be a great way of like phrasing things, right? We got that from the Bible. It's consistent with what the Bible says about who we are. The hard part, I think, is not believing that this is true or recognizing that this is a way that the Bible talks about us. But I think the hard part is actually having that reality shape the way that we relate to each other, right? It's actually letting that reality make a difference in our relationships. Now, I wouldn't be surprised if you've been part of another group, maybe a school club, or maybe if you work right in your office, or being a sports team, right? Maybe you've been part of another group that also calls itself a family. How many of you have been part of a group that refers to it as a family? Yeah, so I'm not surprised, right? And that's fine, right? They can totally use that term. But I think sometimes it's just this thing that we say, right? I almost picture this, like this boss that's trying to like rally up the office. Like I imagine like Michael Scott, right? Like trying to just like rally up this like unenthusiastic workplace. And he's like, you know, we're a family, right? And they just say this thing, it doesn't really matter. It doesn't mean anything, right? The hard part for us is is recognizing that when the Bible calls us a family, it's not just empty words. Right? It calls us to live out our identity together in a certain way, right? In this way that really shows that we are a family. And we see this throughout the New Testament. Let me just read a couple passages for you. 1 Timothy 5, 1 to 2. Paul says, "Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters in all purity," right? So he says, think about all these different people groups or stages of life in your church. Relate to them as your own family. 1 Corinthians 4, 15, another passage. Paul admonishes the church in Corinth. He calls them his beloved children. And then he says this, "For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel." So as a father, Paul has this affection for them, this relationship with them that is beyond just knowledge, right? Beyond just like, I want to pass along some information to you. I want to instruct you. It's a care that goes beyond just teaching, but walking alongside them and caring for them as a father, right? Personally. And so for us, if the church is the family of God, then that means that our relationships with one another should reflect that. Right? They should be characterized by this brotherly affection, Romans 12 says, by this sort of warmth and commitment and loyalty and this seeking to honor one another, this like being personally involved in one another's lives. Does that describe us as a family of God? And so for our time tonight, I want to just look at one passage where I think this is very apparent for us and just kind of see an example of this and learn from it. Take your Bibles, open with me to Philippians chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 1 to 11. Philippians 1, 1 to 11. And as you're turning there, let me just tell you a little bit about this letter. Philippi was one of the major cities in the region called Macedonia. Okay, so that's modern-day Greece. And Paul visited this city in about 49 to 50 AD. He founded the church there. And this letter of Philippians was written probably about 10 years after Paul founded the church there. And Paul is actually writing this letter from prison. Okay, and what had happened is the Christians at Philippi, they had sent Paul this monetary support or this gift, and they sent it via this guy named Epaphroditus. Okay, so they gave this gift for Epaphroditus to deliver to Paul, and it was a way to support him and his ministry while Paul was imprisoned. And you can Paul mentions that in Philippians 4:18. And upon receiving that gift and sort of this update about how things are going, Paul writes this letter to thank them and to encourage them in their faith. Okay, so that's sort of the occasion, the context of this letter. And when you look at our passage for tonight, it's clear that what marks Paul's relationship with these believers in this church is this affection. It's this familial love. It's this fondness and thanksgiving and profound joy. He demonstrates this commitment to these brothers and sisters in Christ, even despite sins, even despite his own difficult circumstances and loss. When we read this passage, you will see that Paul loves these believers at Philippi, and they love him as well, right? And their affection for one another really jumps off the page. And so let's read our passage together. Philippians 1, I'll read from verses 1 to 11. It says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Let me pray for us. Father, as we look into this passage now, I pray that you would really show us Paul's example of love for these Philippian believers, and that his example would be instructive for us, that this, that Paul's love for this church would be evident in our love for those who are around us. Help us to really see and understand one another as being part of the same family, a family that you have called us into by faith in Jesus Christ, by your grace. And so teach us, help us to listen humbly, and joyfully, and to seek to apply this to our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I want to look at just four aspects of Paul and the Philippians' love for one another, right, in our passage. The first one, rooted in gospel identity. Rooted in gospel identity. When I think about Jesus' ministry and his life, there are a couple instances that come to mind when I think about this idea of family. Okay, and actually, I think probably both of them at the time, they were kind of provocative, or they're kind of at least unexpected. The first one in Matthew 12, Jesus is speaking to the people, he's teaching, and his mother and his brothers, they're standing outside and they're waiting to talk to him. And this guy's like, hey, like your family's waiting for you, right? And it sounds kind of rude, but Jesus says in that passage, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And it says he stretches out his hand and he points at kind of his disciples and he says, here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. There's another passage from Jesus' life, John 19. It's the scene of the crucifixion. And Mary, Jesus' mother, and John, the beloved apostle, they're both standing by watching Jesus crucified. And with what are some of Jesus' final words from the cross, he looks to Mary and he says, woman, behold your son, right? Referring to John. And he says to John, behold your mother, right? In other words, take care of one another, right? John, she's your mother now. And it says that from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. Now, I think in both of those passages, Jesus' words are surprising, they're unexpected, because he talks about this identity or this family that transcends and is more real than even his own biological earthly family. Right? And I think that's what we see here in verses 1-2. That the way that Paul talks about himself and these other believers, it shows us that we have this common identity in Christ that transcends even something significant like our circumstances or our other identities. In verse one, it says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So first, speaking of himself and Timothy, Paul says that they are servants of Christ Jesus. Right? Servants of Christ Jesus. And that word for servants there, it can also be translated as slave or bondservant. And those in Paul's day, they would have been familiar with this term, with slavery, and they would have understood the point that Paul was going to make, that if someone is a servant or a bondservant of someone, it means that you belong to that person. You belong to someone else. Slaves were owned by and they were subservient to their masters. And so who is it that Paul says he belongs to? He says, well, I am a servant of Christ, right? I belong to him. And I think when we read that, that doesn't quite jump out at us as much as it should, because like that's just kind of what Paul says, right? And we've like read his other letters and that's just a thing that he says. But like think about where Paul is as he's writing this. Think about his circumstances. He is locked up in this Roman prison. He is shackled in chains. He is subject to the guards who are watching over him. He is, a prisoner under the government and Caesar. And so for any person looking at Paul's circumstances, his situation, they would have said, well, Paul, it looks like you are a slave of Caesar, right? It looks like you belong to him. And yet Paul says, no, I'm a slave of Christ. I belong to Jesus. I belong to him and nobody else. And actually, if you get a chance to read through the rest of Philippians, you're going to see that. And I belong not to my circumstances. I belong not to Caesar or the government or this prison, but I belong to Christ. And it's this sort of attitude where he says, okay, these things might be going on in my life. Like I might be imprisoned. There might be people, opponents outside trying to afflict me, but only Jesus owns me. Right? Only Jesus is master over my life. And that allows Paul to know and experience this supernatural joy. Right? That is his identity. And I know for us, those words servant and family, it might seem to clash in your mind. Like, how do those two things really go together? But remember, this sense of ownership in the Bible, it also carries along with it this sense of love and this sense of belonging and care. We talked about it in the first message. Jesus says, I will build my church, right? It belongs to him. And there's this sense of extra care and attention and love from Jesus for his church. Or 1 Corinthians 6:20, it says that you were bought with a price. And that price was not just like gold or silver, but it was the very precious blood of Christ, 1 Peter 1. And so that's Paul's identity, right? I belong to Christ. I'm a servant of Christ Jesus. Second, notice, speaking of the Christians at Philippi, Paul says that they are saints in Christ Jesus. Now, I think, unfortunately, that word saints, it's kind of taken on sort of a different meaning in our culture and our vocabulary than what the Bible intends for that word to mean. For us, we think of maybe exceptionally godly people, or we think of like church fathers on stained glass windows, people in history. But the word saints in the Bible, it simply means holy ones, okay, or called out ones. And it doesn't describe some sort of like special spiritual attainment, but a saint is simply an identity and a status given to God, given by God to every believer. Okay, he says in that passage, all the saints in Christ Jesus. And it's not our own goodness. It's not anything that we have done that distinguishes us from other people. But God is the one who calls us out by his grace and sets us apart as saints for him. And the reason why we can be called saints, as we see in this passage, is because we are in Christ Jesus. Right? We are identified with him. Because we are in him, because we are united with him, Christ's righteousness becomes our righteousness. And you can think of this as your spiritual address, so to speak. Okay, you are in Christ. You've been united with him. But Paul continues, right? He says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. Okay, so in Christ Jesus, it is your spiritual address, so to speak. But at Philippi is your physical address, or it was for these believers here. Right? In other words, God has called you as his saints. He's placed you in this specific context and circumstances and community for the sake of the gospel. And for the recipients here, it was their church in Philippi. And for them, maybe there was some temptation toward like some pride in that, right? Like, oh, I'm from Philippi, right? I'm a Macedonian. The problem, I think, for us is when we get those two identities backwards. And I know that within this group, there are many commonalities between you guys. Maybe it's age. Maybe it's the school that you go to, the major you're studying, common interest or personality types. Maybe it's even just favorite sports teams, right? You have all these things that you have in common with others in this room. But your first and your most important identity from this passage we see is it is in Christ. You are in Christ at Beacon, or you are in Christ at whatever your campus is. You're in Christ at fill in the blank. And so ask yourself, in what ways might you be promoting these other identities above your identity in Christ? And in doing that, maybe unintentionally excluding other people. In what ways have those other identities become this standard for who is in the family, right? For who you choose to welcome into fellowship? For us, we know that we are invited in and we enter into the family of God, not by bloodline, not by merits, not by some qualification that we have achieved, but through faith in Christ, right? Because we are in Christ and by God's grace alone. So that's the first thing, rooted in gospel identity. Number two, full of gospel affection. Look at verse 3. Paul says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always with every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Now, if you're a little bit confused after reading those verses, it's okay. There are just like so many different phrases in that sentence that like even commentators are kind of unsure, like what modifies what. So it's confusing. But I think either way, it's hard to miss Paul's big idea here, right? The tone of his words here. The point of these verses, or what we see very loud and clear, is that he has this deep affection for the Philippians. He has a deep affection for the Philippians, and look at how many different ways he expresses that affection for them. He says, verses 3 and 4, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. Right? And when it says, when Paul uses the word remembrance here, it's not like, oh, like, who is that person again? Or like, what is their name again? It's not that kind of remembrance, right? It's this, I'm constantly thinking about you. You are always on my mind. I am praying for you. I am thankful for you. That every time I think about you, I thank God for you. Okay, he remembers them all the time. Verse 7, he says, it is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart, right? You are dear to my heart. Verse 8, he says, for God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Right? That first phrase, for God is my witness. I mean, he is able to say these things truthfully and earnestly and with a clear conscience. I mean, he even says, I pray for you all the time. He can say that before God with a clear conscience. And think about how often we are prone to flattery or to exaggeration or to say, I'll pray for you about that. And yet Paul says here, God is my witness, right? This is truly how I feel about you. Like, this is truly what I'm doing for you, even when I'm not with you. So Paul is not thoughtlessly repetitive here, but he is deliberately emphatic. He says, in case you didn't get it the first time, I want you to know I'm thinking about you. Right? I love you guys more than you know. And I think at least part of the reason for Paul's deep gospel affection for them is the relationship and the history that he got to share with them over time. When Paul writes about the first day until now, where he talks about the good work that he began in you, I think he would have thought about the very beginnings of that church, right? 10 years ago when he founded that church. And actually for us, thankfully, we actually get to learn about the beginnings of that church because it's recorded for us in Scripture. In Acts 16, 6 to 40, you can read that on your own time, we learn about the origin story of the church at Philippi. And it actually starts with Paul not even planning on going there initially. He only goes there because by an act of God's providence, he is redirected to Philippi only because the Holy Spirit told him, like, don't go to Asia. And Paul gets this vision from a man from Macedonia urging him to come and help them. Right? And so Paul goes. And actually, when he first gets there, on the Sabbath day, it says that he goes outside the city, outside the gate, to the riverside, where there's a gathering of women for a place of prayer. And I think that shows us that, like, maybe there weren't even enough men in the town to form a synagogue. But Paul goes to that gathering of prayer, and he preaches, and there's this woman named Lydia, and it says that when he preaches, that the Lord opened Lydia's heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul, and she gets saved. And she opens up her home as a meeting place for the church. And it says that on the way, Paul, they come across this spirit-possessed girl. And Paul cast the spirit out of this girl, and her owners get mad because they were, like, using this girl to make money. And so they actually get Paul and Silas thrown in prison. And in prison, Paul and Silas, they are just, you know, they're in chains, they're praying, they're singing hymns, and suddenly there is this miraculous earthquake that happens, and it opens all the doors, and there's the jailer who's supposed to watch over them. He sees all this happen, and realizing that, like, you know, on his watch, like, all these prisoners are about to escape, he's, like, about to kill himself. And Paul and Silas, they stop him, and he asks them, like, what must I do to be saved? And they preach to him, and the jailer receives the gospel. He says, Paul and Silas, come to my house. And the rest of his household receives the gospel as well, and they get baptized. Right? So it's this, like, crazy chain of events that happens, but that's how the Philippian church started. It started with this lady named Lydia, this prison guard, and his family, and this spirit-possessed girl. Right? And so I think, like, as Paul is thinking about all of this, he probably thought about, like, those stories. You know, for us, do you ever just stop and have those moments where you reflect on your own testimony? Or maybe you think about the testimony of another dear brother or sister in Christ. And even for just a moment, right, when you think about those sorts of stories, don't you just gain some perspective? Right? Doesn't just, like, kind of slow you down a little bit? And it makes you think, like, wow, Jesus has really changed my life. Or God has really taken a hold of this person's life. Maybe I never saw it coming, and yet, like, God has turned this person's life completely around. Right? God's grace is powerful. Right? God is really amazing. And I think that's what Paul is doing here. He says, when I look at you, I see God's fingerprints all over your lives. And he looks at where that church started, and he thinks about what they have become, and how they have been so committed to him, and just how the gospel continues to play out in their lives, and it grows, and it deepens, and it springs forth in this profound thankfulness for them, right? In this deep affection for them, in this, I can't stop thanking God for you and praying for you. And he does all of that even despite the present difficult circumstances in his life. You know, all of us, we have these different stories of God's grace that we can tell. of how God has sovereignly brought us in together into his family. And even when you think about the people who are members of this family, right, there are those that you probably would never expect. There are those who, from maybe even an earthly sense, who don't have a family. There are those who are orphans, right, or those who are widows, or those who are single, unmarried, right? Those you would never expect to be part of God's family or any sort of earthly family, and yet they are together with you in God's family. We take time to think about that, right? To recognize God's grace, or are we so focused in on our own lives, our own circumstances, how we're doing, what's going on? Or can we see, like, look around and see God's grace in one another's lives and to let that reality grow us in an affection for one another? And then as we begin to see that, do we express that affection out loud, right? Whether that is to talk to God in prayer, to pray on behalf of our brothers and sisters, or to express that encouragement to one another, right? Like, brother, sister, I see this in your life. Praise God for that. And that's how we kind of cultivate this sort of gospel affection. Third is committed to gospel partnership. Look at verse 5. Paul says, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And then verse 7 uses the word again. It says, it is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers, similar word, with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Now, word for partnership can also be translated as fellowship. And much like the word saints kind of has taken a different meaning than the Bible's meaning, that word fellowship has also taken a different meaning, right, in our culture than I think what the Bible intends. For us, the way that we often use fellowship is it's just like being around other Christians, like in the proximity of other Christians, right? Even if it's like literally you're standing in a circle in the fellowship hall, right? Somehow that's still fellowship. Or if you're like watching a movie or playing board games with your friends who are not Christian, that's like hanging out, right? But if it's with other Christians, all of a sudden it's fellowship. Like, that's how we kind of use it. Now, of course, we can still experience genuine fellowship with other believers, even in the fun and kind of ordinary hanging out. But I think a more kind of biblical understanding of that word has to do with sharing together in something, okay? A partnership. D.A. Carson defines it like this. He says, the heart of true fellowship is self-sacrificing conformity to a shared vision of that which is of transcendent importance. Self-sacrificing conformity to a shared vision of that which is of transcendent importance, right? You're sharing together in something that's more important than just your relationship together. And this word koinonia or fellowship, it actually communicates this idea of business partners, that you are making an investment on something, right? That there's this cost to it. And this was literally true for the Philippians. Paul says there it was this partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. I mentioned earlier that the occasion for this letter to the Philippians was this thank you gift, or this thank you letter for their gift to Paul, right? They had supported him while he was imprisoned, but realized that this wasn't just this one-time thing in their relationship. That even from the very beginning of the church and the Philippians' relationship with Paul, like even before this letter, they were eager to support Paul and commit to him in any way that they could. Paul writes about this in Philippians 4, 15 to 16. He says, when I left Macedonia, which is where Philippi is at, after he founded the church and he left, he says, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. And even in Thessalonica, which is where Paul went after Philippi, and he had a hard time there. They like ran him out of town, basically. He says, even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. A little bit later, Paul goes on this third missionary journey. And during this third missionary journey, he's going around to the churches. He's kind of collecting this offering that he's going to bring to the suffering church in Jerusalem. And in 2 Corinthians 8, Paul says that they wanted to give, the Philippian church, they wanted to contribute. And he says that their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. right? This, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty somehow came together, and it overflowed in a wealth of generosity, right? They gave even though they didn't have a lot. And Paul wasn't going to ask them to give. He didn't want to burden them. But he says in 2 Corinthians 8 that they begged earnestly for the favor of being part of this. They wanted to contribute. And then now, right, like we said earlier, as Paul is in prison, this current situation, Paul says in Philippians 4:10 that he says, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. In other words, it seemed that maybe at some point they kind of lost touch with Paul. Maybe because he was in Rome, they kind of couldn't contact him. But like at the very next opportunity, as soon as they were kind of able to get in touch again, they wanted to support him, right? At the very next opportunity, they're like, okay, we want to send you a gift. We want to commit to you, right? They were sacrificially committed to one another and the sake of the gospel. This was just their whole relationship, even from the first day. And so what about you? What kind of words describe your gospel partnerships with one another? What kind of words describe how you relate to one another as the family of God? Is it committed or is it consumeristic? Do you bail when your own resources are short? When there are too many things on your schedule, when you just simply don't feel like you want to be around other people, you're like, you know, forget them, right? I don't have any obligation toward them. I'm just going to do my own thing. Or are you invested in one another? Do you realize you are bound to one another? You have an obligation to one another. Are you actively seeking opportunities to generously and sacrificially give of whatever you might have for the sake of the gospel together? Can I encourage you guys to seek intentionality with each other, right, as a family? Don't settle for just, you know, like we're chill with each other. We have a good time. You know, we have fun. Are you committed to one another, partnering together for the sake of the gospel? Lastly, hope for gospel progress. Look at verse 9. Paul says, it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So in verses 9 to 11, we get the actual contents of Paul's prayer for the Philippians, right? And what does he pray for them there? Well, he prays that they would grow in love. He says that it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more. And it's this love that we see is marked by knowledge. It's a love that is discerning. It's a love that results in the fruit of righteousness to the glory and praise of God, verse 11. Basically, Paul is praying that these Philippian believers would continue to grow and they would continue to mature. Right, and we've already talked about it. By all accounts, the Philippian church was a spiritually vibrant church. They were a growing church. Right, they were a gospel centered church. They were doing very well. Even from the beginning, as baby Christians, they were committed to the gospel cause. And yet, Paul's prayer request here reminds us of a very obvious truth. That even though it was evident that God is doing something in their midst, that he has started a work in us or in them that is not done yet. God has started a work in us that is not done yet. That's why Paul prays for them, right? These verses remind us that what God is doing in us and other believers is this unfinished work, that the reason why Paul needs to pray for these things is we all still need to grow in these things. And so think about it. How many times have you gotten upset or disappointed or frustrated with others because you felt like they were not loving enough, or they were not mature enough, or not discerning enough? I read this blog article from a Christian writer. He titled this article, "The Local Church is Not Olive Garden." Okay, you'll see why he titled it this. And in this article, the writer, his name is Samuel James, he talks about how one of the maybe unintended consequences of talking about the church as family is we can kind of tend to romanticize this word, right? We can focus on all of the positives, the upsides of family, and we ignore the hard parts of it. This is what he says. He says, there are enough dysfunctional families out there in the world to make you wonder why anybody would advertise their institution as a family. Well, the reason they do is that nobody hears that and thinks, this place is going to be just like my awkward and tense conversations at Thanksgiving. No, they, they hear it and think, this is going to be like the family I want, not the one I have. The word family invites fantasy. It invites longing. It invites ordinary people to feel like they can experience something even better than what they have. When you're here, your family, right, hence the title, that's the slogan for Olive Garden. When you're here, your family, where family means not heartaches and troubles, but endless salad and breadsticks. I'm wondering if the church is a family has translated in some cases as the church is like your family, but way better. And consequently, people are shocked and perhaps unable to recover than when they discover that actually the church is a lot like your actual flawed, fighting, unremarkable biological family. Right? In fact, for as many good things that are happening in this passage at the beginning of Philippians, as much encouragement as Paul has to offer them, you actually have to only flip a few chapters later to see that there is this interpersonal conflict that Paul had to address in that church. In Philippians 4, 2-3, Paul says, I entreat Euodia and Syntyche to agree in the Lord. I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. I mean, these two women, Euodia and Syntyche, they were maybe spiritually mature believers, right? They were women who had labored side by side for the sake of the gospel, and yet there is conflict and there is fighting that inevitably happens in God's family. And scripture is not ignorant to that. But rather, it is because we are God's family, and it is because of the gospel that we can work through those sorts of things. I think those are the things that kind of set us apart from any other community, organization, or group that might refer to itself as a family. Right? We can be committed to one another. We can love each other, even in the face of sin and wrongdoing, knowing that that is how God has loved us. And even more than that, we can have hope for gospel change and for gospel progress. That even though what God is doing in our lives right now, it is this unfinished work, we still have to pray for it, we can be confident and we can know that this work is a work that God will finish. Right? And that keeps us from being cynical. It helps us to have this hopeful confidence in the family of God. And these verses teach us to be forward-looking. Look at the motivation that Paul gives us in chapter 4, verse 3, when he talks about those two women, the motivation that he gives for them to resolve this interpersonal conflict, he says, their names are in the book of life, right? They are believers, right? They will be in heaven together. In our passage, we have the beloved verse, Philippians 1, 6. It says, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And I know we might often hear this verse in the context of, like, how can you be sure you're saved, right? Assurance of salvation. But I think it's helpful to recognize that the context of that verse, verse 6, is really personal for Paul, right? It comes out of this relationship he has with the Philippians. He says, when I think about your lives, the evidences of God's grace that I see in you, even when I think about kind of the inevitable conflicts and sin that might happen along the way that might still come up, I am confident in God's promise to finish the work that he started in you. I can still have hope for gospel progress. Is that how we think about our brothers and sisters, the family of God? But even when there are sin and wrongdoing and conflict that comes up. And so tonight we've seen four marks of Paul and the Philippians' relationship with one another. And really, those four marks ought to characterize the kind of relationships that we share with one another. Right, rooted in gospel identity, full of gospel affection, committed to gospel fellowship, and hope for gospel progress. And so as we close, I want you to ask yourself, does this describe my relationships with my other brothers and sisters in the family of God? And if not, then what are some steps that you can take to move in that direction? Now, I think by God's grace, I think many of you can genuinely say that yes, you know, Lighthouse or Beacon or your campus fellowship or your Christian community, it has been that for you. You have experienced all of the blessings of that personally. You can genuinely relate to Paul in his overflow of affection for these other believers because that has been your experience as well. But like Paul says in Philippians 1:27, he says, keep growing in that. Right? Keep striving side by side for the sake of the gospel. Make that the most important thing about the family of God. Encourage one another fiercely. Bear with one another. Commit to one another through the good and the bad. Express your love and affection for each other. And God's word says that we can be confident that he will complete the good work that he started in each of you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you just for this assurance and for just this beautiful passage that shows us the kinds of relationships that we can enjoy with our brothers and sisters in the family of God. Lord, I pray that you would grow that kind of heart in each of us. Help us to earnestly just have this genuine affection for each other, to seek to be involved in each other's lives, to be committed even in the hard, the good and the bad, and to be sacrificial with each other, to partner together for the sake of the gospel, and to just trust and be hopeful in your promise that you are going to complete the good work that you started in each of us. So we thank you just for this reminder in your word. I pray for these fruitful conversations in our small groups. Help us to live this out even now in the way that we share with each other. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.